standing out of respect for God's word and turn to me with me to Ephesians chapter 5. It's no surprise to us where we are in our text. We are continue to work our way through these Pauline ethical exhortations about the home, and now today it is the opportunity of husbands to gain instruction from the word of God about how to live as heads in their home. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of God. The apostle says, beginning with verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything." Let's ask God's help to understand his word. Almighty God, we pray that you would give us grace in our hearts to love your precepts, and that as we grow in love of your precepts and of your word and of your righteousness, that we would be able to agree together that the sum of all of your words is truth, and that we would cling to that, for there is no other standard or source of truth than your holy word. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to love your word and to love being instructed by your word, and then through the power of your Holy Spirit to apply your word to our life in all the ways that you have commanded, so that we may live honorable, peaceable, and God-glorifying lives. This we ask through Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Inside the Oval Office of the White House, during the Harry Truman administration, there was a painted sign on Truman's desk. And on one side of that sign, the words were painted, "I am from Missouri." And on the other side were the words, "The buck stops here." And on more than one occasion, President Truman explained what that meant. As he was addressing the National War College in 1952, Truman said, "You know, it's easy for the Monday morning quarterback to say what the coach should have done after the game is over. But when the decision is up before you, the decision has to be made." And then once again, his farewell address to the American people in January of 1953, Truman referred to the very same concept on that sign, "The buck stops here," and he said, specifically, "The president, whoever he is, has to decide. He can't pass the buck to anybody. No one else can do the deciding for him. That's his job." All this would tell us that Truman here, it seems to me, has grasped hold of the essence of the concept of leadership, which is that someone has to be in charge. At the end of the day, someone has to be in charge. Someone has to be responsible. Someone has to lead. Someone has to say, "I have to make a decision." And then he has to take ownership for that decision. It's very true that a leader should and must and can take all kinds of input and advice from wise counselors. But at the end of the day, it's his decision. And as Truman said, the buck stopped there. That meant he was responsible for the decision and he had to suffer with the consequences. Now, I want to take that particular idea and apply it to the situation of marriage, because I would argue here that this is essentially what the Apostle Paul is saying here as he addresses husbands and as he confers this title of head upon husbands. What Paul is saying, and this is the single aspect that I want to deal with today as I exhort and admonish and teach husbands from the Word of God, that this title head tells us a lot about the role of husbands in marriage. And the role of husbands in marriage is to lead and to take responsibility for decisions in the marriage and in the home and in the family. Now, as I say that, I realize that that idea has been challenged. And I want to begin this morning by developing the meaning of this word head from the scriptures. But before I do that, I want to get into some of the more recent scholarship and the claims that have been made about the meaning of this word, because its meaning has been contested and challenged as the result of the rise of modern evangelical feminism about 30 years ago. A movement arose which basically argued that the word head had no connotations of authority or leadership or control or even responsibility. It was basically arguing that all head means is source or origin. You see, the aim was to strip the title of head of all kinds of connotations of leadership in order to make the claim or establish the claim or prove the claim that basically marriage is a partnership where there is mutual equality between the husband and wife. And one way they attempted to make that case and to prove that claim was to say this word is stripped of all meaning of headship or rule or authority or even responsibility. One of the ways that was done is by a scholar who argued that head really didn't mean authority over or rulership. They argued, or this particular scholar argued, that when you find this word used in the Old Testament translation of the Hebrew scripture, that is the Septuagint, he argued that the word head was translated source or origin. And so Paul, as he was a rabbi steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, when he used that word, he didn't use it like it would have been normally used in the culture or in prevailing Greek usage. He argued Paul would have naturally filled it up with the connotations that it took on as it was used in the Old Testament translations. And this particular idea began to filter through all of the scholarly writing and academic journals and commentaries. But you know, the only problem with that particular interpretation is there is not one single text of the Old Testament where that word for head is ever translated to source or origin. That's a pretty major faux pas. And that particular view was exposed for the fraud that it was by people who didn't even have an interest necessarily in the whole debate of whether there was authority involved in this word headship. It was just simply exposed to be a counterfeit, fraudulent interpretation. So along comes another set of scholars, Scarzoni and Hardesty, and they said, but wait a second, we think we have found the smoking gun here when it comes to the word head. And they said, there is actually an interpretation of the word head, or rather a translation of the word head, in the 5th century Greek historian Herodotus, where it clearly means source or origin. And it was true enough, because as Herodotus was describing the Tiris River, he said this, from the heads of the river flow water, which is most pleasant and good. Notice there the image that is brought into the picture here in Herodotus' description of the Tiris River. He says, from its source flows water that is good. In other words, it is the image of a fountain from which the waters flow. Now, we would not contest that in this particular usage that Herodotus does seem to indicate, by the way he uses this word, that the word heads can mean source. But you see, here is the key. The word is in the plural. He doesn't say the head, he says the heads. And this is the only time in all of the usage of this particular word in Greek writing, when it's in the plural, does it ever refer to source or origin. In no other instance. So that's probably not a very firm basis for stripping the word kephale or head of the connotation of rule or authority or leadership. About a generation ago, Dr. Wayne Grudem took up the challenge to examine the lexical or the dictionary meaning of this word. And there are about 12,000 uses of this word, so it'd be pretty hard to trace down every one. So what he did is he set himself a more modest project of looking at only about 2,300 uses. And he began his study from the 8th century before Christ and followed it all the way through the 4th century after Christ. And he studied a range of contexts where it was used, in history and philosophy and drama and poetry and rhetoric and geography and romantic writings. And all of these wide ranging sources, he studied the word head. And what he found is that in almost, well, the overwhelming majority of cases, head meant exactly what you would expect it to mean, your physical head, whether of a human or of an animal. But he also noted that it could be applied metaphorically. And a very large percentage of those metaphorical uses of head, guess what meant? Leadership, rule, or authority. But never source or origin, not once. So that's a pretty substantial piece of scholarship to appeal to help us sort of nail down the meaning of this word. But we can check the argument ourselves if we would just think through how Paul uses this word in his own writings. For instance, he uses it in Ephesians 1:22, where he says, Christ is the head of the church. Now, within the context there, it is absolutely impossible to read head as source or origin. It's very clear that he's referring to authority and rule and leadership within the context, because the Apostle Paul is explaining that God has highly exalted the God-man Jesus Christ far above, he says, all principality, rulers, and authority. So clearly there, the issue is hierarchy and subordination. Christ, as God-man, is head over all. He is ruler. He is authority. That particular interpretation is confirmed in verse 24 of our own text this morning, where we have head used of Christ in relationship to his rule over the church. And no one would argue here that it means anything else but Christ is ruler over the church, and the church is to be subject to Christ. We also see the analogy here and the model of headship, which Apostle Paul sets up in the context here in verse 23. He says the reason why, remember in verse 22, he gives the command for wives to submit to their husbands, and then he starts off verse 23 with that word for, giving us the reason for why they are dismissed. It says, for the husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. You see, the comparison is designed to reinforce the reason for why this submission is due. Because as Christ is head over the church and the church submits to Christ, so Paul is saying the husband is the head over the wife, therefore she must submit to her husband. Then there's this other passage where Paul uses the word head. And we were there last week, but I just want you to take one more look at it. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, where the Apostle Paul says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman. It should read, wife, husband is the head of the wife, and God is the head of Christ. Now, last week when we looked at this, we said the whole point of bringing that up here in the context is because as Paul is addressing a problem in the Corinthian worship assembly, some women are praying and prophesying in public worship without their head covered. And Paul says that is a shame and a disgrace to their husband. Paul says that the husband is to keep his head uncovered. And the reason why he's to keep his head uncovered when he prays is because God has invested him with dominion and rule, this special image and glory of God. And somehow that is symbolized in an uncovered head. And so that's the issue that Paul wants to get at. But before he ever gets to that, he sets forth the principle of hierarchy and subordination. The very idea that there are some people who are meant to rule and be in a position within this hierarchy, and other people are subordinate. You can see that here in verse 3, where he says, I want you to understand, Christ is the head of every man. That means Christ is Lord over humanity. No one would argue with that. And then you have the next statement here. The man, he says, rather it should be interpreted husband, is the head of the wife. And then he says God is the head of Christ. We already argued head of Christ there is a reference to not the ontological relationship between the Father and the Son per se, but the economical, the redemptive, Christ as God-man is under, willfully under and subjects himself to the Father. But you see what you have here is this indication of a chain of hierarchy, a chain of rank, if you will. And so Paul uses that same word, head, that he used over in Ephesians 5:23 here, and he applies it to the husband. He says, the husband is the head of a woman, or rather his wife. Now, you may say, we've been there, done that, and we've kicked this dead horse a lot of times. What's the big deal? And the reason why I bring it up is because we just simply cannot take it for granted that people understand this is the meaning. And I don't mean just out there kind of people. Obviously, it's contested in culture at large. No one would agree with us. It's contested in, and I would argue, broad evangelicalism. We wouldn't be surprised by that per se. But this particular interpretation of head meaning source or origin has worked its way into the popular literature of Reformed people. For instance, the Reformed Bible study, the Reformed Study Bible, rather, leaves the door wide open to interpret this as source or origin. Because in the study notes on 122, it tells us that the word for head, kephale, means rule. Then its comments on Ephesians 4:16 says that it can mean source. And then it doesn't tell us which option to choose when we come to 5:23. Basically saying, well, it can mean either head, rule or authority, or source or origin. And what that tells us is that this confused, inaccurate scholarship has worked its way into the upper echelons of Reform academia, and they are confused themselves, and now they are propagating this confusion in popular literature, and the confusion is working its way even down to people who are reading works like that because they assume, hey, these guys are the scholars, they must know. And so I'm arguing here this morning, we simply cannot take it for granted that Reformed, and I mean confessional Reformed, Bible-believing Reformed people, understand when they come across this word head, we just simply cannot take it for granted that all understand that it really does mean head, not source, not origin, or any other kind of idea you want to fill up this term with. We can't take that for granted, so we must nail it down from the Word of God. Head means rule. Head means authority. That means that when Paul applies this title to husbands, he is saying that husbands are the heads. They're not two heads. They're not mutual heads. They're not competing heads. There isn't a shared headship. There is one head of the marriage, and that is the husband. That's what I want to take up now as we look at what the Apostle Paul says. He says, for the husband is the head of the wife. Now, we're in good position, based upon that study of the meaning of the word head, to see something that's very interesting here in our passage, especially as we consider Paul's comment in light of what prevailed in Greco-Roman culture. Paul specifically says the husband is the head. But in doing that, he's taking a shot at what was going on in Roman culture. Because in Roman culture, it could not be taken for granted that the husband was the head. In fact, what prevailed in Paul's day in Roman culture is that the father was the head. The term often used to describe this exclusive authority of the father is the phrase pater potestas, the power of the fathers. And basically, the father was the head of the clan of all of his sons and daughters and servants and everybody that was in his household. Anybody who lived under his roof was under the authority of the father. And he was under the authority, or she was under the authority of the father, until he died. In fact, the husband's, or rather the father's power was so absolute that the father, at any point in the life of his child, and I mean even when they were adult, could say, I am angry with my child, take them down to the magistrate and have them executed for willful rebellion to the head. They had an unmitigated power. In fact, the head's power, the pater potestas, was so powerful that the head of the house, the father, could tell his sons and daughters who to marry. And he could forbid them from marrying certain people. And even after they were married, in the case of his daughters, the father could initiate divorce even against his daughter's will. So what we're seeing here is that Paul is saying something which would have caused a Roman who was listening to perk up his ears. Because, you see, one kind of marriage contract in the Roman Empire of the time here would have no authority transferred from the father to the husband. That meant as long as that marriage contract was in force, the husband was not the head of his wife. Her father was. Then there was another marriage contract, which wasn't as popular, which basically arranged it that after a year of being married, the wife would, the authority would be transferred from the father to the husband, and the wife would then become the legal property of her husband. And that meant everything that the wife possessed would now become the legal property of the husband. But you see, if the wife lived away from her husband for more than 3 days during that first year, there was no way to transfer that authority legally. But by the time Paul was writing in the Roman Empire period here, that usually was not the typical marriage contract. In fact, the most common marriage contract that was operating in the Roman Empire when Paul wrote this letter was a different kind of, we could say a hybrid marriage contract. And this hybrid marriage contract would have the father retain his headship over his daughter after she married. And if she had three children while she was married to this particular gentleman, she could gain her liberation from her husband as soon as the father died. And that was the most common. It was growing wildly in popularity. And basically what it meant was that a window was being opened for freeborn women citizens to have their own independence, to keep their property, to call the shots, to engage in contractual and financial arrangements all to themselves once their father died. So what you can see here is that the Apostle Paul, when he explains that the husband is the head of his wife, is staking out some pretty bold ground. It was countercultural, if you will. And it was very severely countercultural. Because what the Apostle Paul does not say is, wives, you don't have to come under this tyrannical authority of your husband. Go ahead and stay with your father's authority. And wait till he dies, and then you can seek your liberation. Stay married if you like, but just have competing headships. You see, if Paul was really an evangelical feminist, that is precisely what he would have said. Because it wouldn't have gone contrary to culture, and it would have provided an opportunity for marriage equality. But he doesn't say that. In fact, what he says is, we're going to create a new culture. We're going to let the Word of God stand above culture. We are going to go against culture. We are going to reshape culture by saying that creation order that God has divinely established from the beginning is going to be the foundation. It is going to be the source of authority for defining marriage. Now, I can't help but make this point here. We can't spend much time on it, but it's an interesting point that that Paul is indicating here by this example, something that we really do need to wrestle with and take home to heart, is that Scripture ought to shape culture, not the other way around. Scripture ought to shape culture. And that's not as radical as it sounds, because the fact of the matter is, and I don't think the common, popular, man-on-the-street understanding of culture gets this, but all culture flows from ideology. All culture flows from some sort of ideology. It flows from somebody's philosophy of life. And so in every decision that you're making, from the very mundane decisions of the kinds of shoes or clothes or pants you wear, or the kind of medicine that you buy, or the kind of entertainment that you consume, it does not matter. Everything, all of life is touched by ideology, and ideology is the source from which culture flows. And so what Paul says is, we're not going to have autonomous human wisdom as the source of our culture. It is not going to be the source of our ideology. It is not going to be the thing that shapes how we live and act or where we get our morals and ethics from. The Word of God is. And Paul, by making that decision under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and upsetting the cultural understanding of marriage and speaking against it and contrary and counter to it, initiated a new culture. And so by the time the church scraped its way out from underneath the surface as it was hiding from Roman persecution, you get to the 4th century, and it seems that Christianity is the new emerging dominant religion. It had also reshaped marriages. It had reshaped understanding of the role of a husband and the role of a wife. And no longer was family thought of in the same way that it was under the Roman Empire period and the philosophy that dominated for almost 1,000 years. It had all changed. And the reason was because of what Paul says here. He went against culture. The husband, he says, is the head of the wife. It's interesting to see that particular ideology and the culture that it produced has dominated in the West for over 2,000 years. And now we're watching it unravel before our very eyes. But you see, we don't argue for this particular construction of the relationship in marriage as a conservative. This is what conservatives do. Conservatives argue for particular relationships and ways of doing things because, well, it's worked out pretty good for a long time, so don't mess with it. But you see, that's arbitrary. It means the standard could be changed. And what we're seeing right now is even Christians fighting against the change in marriage in a very unbiblical way, appealing to some sort of autonomous standard of natural law or natural philosophy and saying, well, we just all know this is the way it's supposed to be. And I say, are you kidding me? If you know anything, if you've studied a little bit of history, if you understand how marriage contracts have been shaped in the past, you will understand it is not a given. It is not a given that a marriage consists of one man and one woman. It is not a given. It is not a given that husbands are the heads of their homes. We need to take instruction from the Word of God. The word head, kephale, means rule or authority over. And husbands, second of all, have that authority and been given that authority by God. And now the third thing that I want us to see from our passage here is that this headship, this authority, is to be exercised according to certain moral standards. I'm going to say something negative and I'm going to say something positive. So for the negative, we need to move away from our text to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. We have something negative here, but it's very important for us to consider as we think about how this authority of husbands is to be used. And this is one of those seed texts, one of those foundational texts that those who have authority are always to go to gain instruction. Because here's what Jesus says in verse 25. He called them together to himself and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great men exercise authority over them. And then he says, it's not this way among you. Notice here, Jesus is contrasting two kinds of rule. He says there's godless rule and there's Christ-oriented rule. That's all there is. There's godless rule and there's Christ-oriented rule. And the godless rule is indicated here by the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul uses, or rather Jesus uses, two different verbs to draw out what the nature of that rule looks like. He says they lord it over them and they exercise authority over them. They lord it over. It means to use authority, to gain dominion, to lord over, to rule, to domineer. See, that's negative. That's a negative sound to it, doesn't it? And then you get to the other word or verb, exercise authority. And it's very capable of the negative sense of tyrannize, lord it over. In other words, to put people under your thumb. One very reliable commentator says, it means to practice violence towards. And for what it's worth, both of these verbs have a prefix to them. It's something attached to the front of the verb. And what that word does, or that prefix does, is it really ratchets up the intensity of the word. You have the verb without the prefix, and it's pretty strong words, meaning dominate and so forth. But when you put that prefix on the word, it intensifies the force. It means here, there's no escaping. That's how the godless look at rule. There's no escaping my authority. And they use whatever means necessary to coerce and compel people. It's to rule by force. Now, look at the character which emerges in contrast here. The character which emerges in contrast, Jesus says, not this way among you. And then you see the nature of the rule, which is Christ-oriented. He says, whoever wishes to become great shall be your servant. Verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Can't miss that, though. There's two very distinct, contrasting natures of rule. The rule of the godless is self-oriented. It's selfish. It's about me. It's about what I want. And it's about me getting it now, my way, no matter how I have to get it. And Christ says, no, no. That's not how Christians are to be. A Christian husband, he would say, is not to lord it over. He's not to domineer. He's not to force under the thumb. He says, this authority is an authority to serve, not crush. It's not to be characterized by violence and demanding compliance and brute force. Nowhere does the Word of God authorize a husband to demand and force his wife into submission by strength. Nowhere is a husband given authority to shout his wife down verbally and gain compliance. Nowhere is a husband ever given the biblical basis or authority to lay hold of his wife, force her physically by intimidation. One of the most disgusting conversations I have ever had in the ministry was with a man who was abusing his wife. And I challenged and confronted that man for choking his wife. And what he told me is he says, force, he says rather, choke means to suppress so no air can get through. And he said, my wife was still breathing. Took every fiber of my being not to deck him on his butt. See, that is not how you gain compliance. Jesus does not say here, because we have authority, we can make up our rules. He says just the opposite. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. This is the model. And I want us to know, people of God, this morning, once again, just as in the case of culture, how we rule, the nature of our rule, is tied to our ideology. There's godless ideology which says it's fine for you to be selfish, self-oriented, self-serving, and get what you want no matter what it takes. That's the brute force. And then there's godly, Christ-oriented, Christ-exalting rule, which is self-sacrificial, other-oriented, for the benefit and blessing of those who are being ruled. That's the negative. Jesus is very clear. How about the positive? Ephesians chapter 5. And did some wrestling with this because it's very interesting. I think the way we draw out this positive model is a little bit nuanced. So let me just take a moment to work with the text with you where it says here in verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. That's the phrase I want to work with there. He being the Savior of the body. And what we have to do is insist that this means redemptive Savior. This is a peculiar role that Christ himself fulfills. We know that from the grammar of the passage. The he there is very emphatic. Cannot refer back to the husband and Christ. So that there would be a sort of a double reference here. And also this word Savior, as one commentator points out, and the point is well taken, in all 23 of its uses outside of this text, it always refers to God or Jesus Christ being the Savior, and it's never used of men. So on those grounds right there, we have ample basis to conclude that this is about redemptive salvation. And so what we don't want to say here is that man is the Savior or husband is the Savior of his wife, in a redemptive sense. We have to allow that Paul is saying Christ is the Savior, the redemptive Savior of the body. And he purchases and secures salvation fully and freely for the husband and the wife and everyone. This is the clear teaching of the book of Ephesians. But I was interested to find that the Reformers saw here a model. Listen to Calvin. Calvin says the Savior applies more naturally, in my opinion, to Christ, but still with a view to the present subject. See, so notice he says, of course, Savior redemptively applies exclusively to Jesus. But then he says, but Paul is turning the phrase as he is within the context with a particular aim, which is to provide something here yet to say to husbands. Matthew Poole says the same thing. He says, Christ is the Savior of his church, implying that so likewise the husband is given to the wife to be a Savior in maintaining, protecting, and defending her. So again, here you have two stalwart Reformed commentators. Both of them acknowledge redemptive Saviorhood is exclusively Christ's prerogative and role, but saying at the same time, there's a model. There's a model to be applied here for the husband in terms of how Christ cares for the body. And next week, we'll get into some more of those dimensions as we look at the husband's duty to love. Today, we're just dealing with the husband's role, which is to lead. But we should say some things here quickly. And the first thing that I would argue that we gain from this model is that the husband is to be a physical protector. We talked about this last week just a bit, but it's still important for us to think about today. The husband is to be the physical protector. And as I read this quote by Poole, it did strike me here, as he says, one of the obvious things being modeled is the defense of his wife. And I couldn't help but think back to a class discussion many years ago that I was a part of, where my Bible professor argued, and we were dealing with the text in Matthew where Jesus said that if somebody strikes you, let him turn the other cheek. And he argued the rather extreme and stupid case, I would argue, that means it's an absolute prohibition at any point to engage in self-defense. And so we raised the obvious question, well, what happens if you're in a home invasion situation and the robbers come into your house and demand to know where your wife is so they can abuse her. What are you going to say? Are you going to stand up to them? And at that point, he said, no, Jesus gives us an absolute prohibition here that we, if are struck on the one cheek, we are to turn to the other and just trust the Lord. And I thought that was completely stupid and foolish at the time. I still do, because Christ is not going against the law. The law says in Exodus 22, if somebody breaks into your home in the middle of the night, you have every reason to strike him down, even unto death, to subdue him. And of course, it would fit very well with the sense here of the model of Christ who defends his church. Paul would say to us that based upon this model, a husband has been charged with defense of his wife, the physical care and defense of his wife. So I think that'd be one clear application, as men have been given broader shoulders and a muscular frame for at least one reason, that is to be a protector, a defender. Another way in which I would argue this applies is that a husband is to protect his wife from overcommitment. And I take that from Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30, verses 6 through 14, lays it out in the law where if a husband thinks his wife is taking a rash vow, he has authority to prohibit her from carrying that out. I would argue in principle, a husband here could say the same thing. Don't overcommit yourself. If a wife were to be too wrapped up and too involved in commitments that are either impossible to fulfill or too risky for her well-being, or take her attention and focus away from the God-given calling that she has been given, or if it's absolutely taking her to the point of unbearable emotional or physical stress, the husband there should be a protector to the wife in that case of involvement in too many things. Another thing I would argue that the husband ought to protect his wife from are slithering snakes. Slithering snakes. And one commentator pointed out in connection here that Adam's failure as a husband was to not protect his wife from the speaking serpent. He had already failed. Before he ever ate the fruit, he had already failed because he had not protected his wife in this way by exercising a proper headship. And husbands, I would say here, your responsibility is the same. You guard your wife from talking snakes. And you know exactly what I'm saying. You know, the men that are pigs, your wife already knows who they are. It's the slithering snake that you're to protect her from. The person who's just so interested in her and her narrative and her biography and her family and her relationship to her husband and her kids and all that she does and curries favor by being that sensitive, open, listening ear. You need to protect your wife from that person. And I hate to have to give this as an admonition, but it is sad that in my own experience, too many times in the church, marriages have experienced severe difficulty because of slithering, deceptive snakes. And husbands, that's your call. Guard against those slithering, deceptive snakes. You be a protector. Paul gives this command here. It's a model for us to follow. A husband's duty then is to protect in some of those ways we described. And I want to get into some specifics of headship. Some specifics of headship, just as we talked about when we addressed the wives, there were some specifics about what submission meant. Here I'm going to deal with several specifics of what headship is about. And the first one I would just note, it is comprehensive. Headship is comprehensive. If the wife is to submit to her husband in everything, that is all things lawful, it would seem that a husband's authority and his leadership and his rule is comprehensive. It covers a vast, enormous range. And maybe one reason why we don't quite see that or are not in tune with it is because we live in a top-heavy, top-down bureaucratic society where the husband's and the family's role has been so encroached upon that we don't quite see the vastness of the range of this rule and authority. But we have to insist that God has given authority to the family just as he has to the state. And so we must understand this is a broad rule here that Paul speaks to, and it's rooted in divine design and creation ordinances. So let's first of all note that the headship is comprehensive. And if you're not thinking comprehensively when you take on the role of husband and head, you're not thinking biblically. So that's number one. Number two, headship is to be by example. Headship is to be by example. Every husband should be able to master the statement that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That means that headship and leadership is to be exemplary. That means if it's to be exemplary, we have to cultivate that for ourselves. It's not given to us simply by our headship. We have to cultivate a godly example. And as I have referenced this so many times in the past, recently, it's time to take out the larger catechism. Go read the law. See how comprehensive the positive admonitions are, the negative admonitions are, and the reasons annexed to the commands are. Just read through the Ten Commandments and their in-depth expositions here, and we'll begin to understand how to interpret the law. That's my main concern here when I think about how do you cultivate a godly example. You go to the law. This is where God tells us how we are to live in a way that pleases and glorifies him. The righteous divine standards revealed in the law. And so we need to understand how to interpret and to apply the law and to understand that when the law commands something, it's also commanding its corresponding and conjoining virtue. It's also denouncing the vice. And so there is much to learn about how to apply the law. And we need to think about that very carefully. And we need to cultivate a godly example based upon the law. It's improper. It's wrong for a husband to say, do as I say, not as I do. You see, right here is a source of quite a bit of difficulty in marriage relationships and in leadership, and why sometimes wives don't submit. It's not always the case, but it can be the case, you see. There's just no example to follow. Or there's just a grossly inconsistent example to follow. And so what God would call us to do is to break out the catechism, learn the law, and pray. Pray that the Holy Spirit will cultivate that kind of character, righteous character within us. And we ought to be very careful in our prayers to pray for divine wisdom, that we would know how we would apply the law of God to all of our life. And so this is a very powerful mode of leadership. In fact, it is the most powerful mode of leadership, leadership by example. And we're going to fail a lot at this. This is absolutely where we are going to fail constantly. This is the model. This is the example. This is the right way to do it. But you see, the obstacle is going to be our own sinfulness. And this, men, is where we have to be very honest. We read the law according to its first use to show us our sin, that we'll run to Christ, and then we pick it up according to its third use. And as soon as we pick up the third use, we realize we sin, so we go back to the first use, we run to Christ, we get grateful and thankful, we go to the third use, and then we realize our sin. See, it's a constant circle, but it's still, because of our inadequacy, and because of our spiritual failures, doesn't mean this isn't the standard. It is indeed the standard. And so when we say we are to lead by example, that means we're also going to be leading by the example of being penitent husbands, those who confess their sins and pray to God constantly for forgiveness and for that blood of covering over our sins, so that we will be humbled by our sins. Because a humble example, man, is a godly example. So we need to be very careful about that. Thirdly, I would argue that leadership is verbal and intellectual. Leadership is verbal and intellectual. Headship is verbal and intellectual. We must be able to communicate the decisions that we make. See, if we're not communicating the decisions we make, it's going to be very difficult for our wives to follow. And so we have to do whatever we can, take whatever verbal resources and capacities and capabilities we have, and communicate very clearly what we are doing, what our plans are, the direction we're going in. But you see, what stands behind competent, careful communication that helps and assists in leadership is real serious thought. It's also intellectual. So the decisions that we make have to be fashioned in the furnace of careful introspection, rational reflection, and examination of our circumstances, so that we're leading in directions that are according to the law of God and that are biblical and that are right and that are straight and that are correct. So that requires just tremendous amount of reflection and study. And that is the root and basis for the communication, because unless we can explain the reasons for the decisions, at least some of them are the essential ones, and why it's the proper and prudent choice, there'll be a lot of difficulties in leading effectively. So leadership is then verbal and intellectual. Headship is also, and leadership is also, with respect to spiritual matters. We've referenced this verse a number of times, 1 Corinthians 14, 34-35. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's improper for a woman to speak in the church. Paul explicitly connects a wife's duty to submit to her receiving instruction from her husband. So that means here that Paul is commanding husbands to exercise headship and authority by instructing his wife spiritually and doctrinally. Matthew Henry's quote here is worth quoting again. As it is the woman's duty to learn in subjection, it is the man's duty to keep up his superiority by being able to instruct her. If it be her duty to ask her husband at home, it is his concern and duty to endeavor at least to be able to answer her inquiries. If it be a shame for her to speak in church where she should be silent, it is a shame for him to be silent when he should speak and not be able to give an answer when she asks. See, he says it would be a shame. See, we don't want to be a shame. And so husbands ought to be careful students of the word. So that means that we're going to have to gain instruction before we can speak and teach our wives. So we need to have an adequate understanding of the Bible. We need to have an adequate understanding of the Bible. And there's no way to gain an adequate understanding of the Bible without reading the Bible. So you have to read the Bible. You have to read the Bible being hooked on phonics and hooked on logic. And you also need to get a handle on some introductions. There are a number of good Old Testament introductions and New Testament introductions, which give us a broad overview of a particular book, develop its themes, its literary structure, its historical background, a number of issues. Every husband should have one, an Old Testament introduction and a New Testament introduction. Every husband also, if he is going to gain a proficiency in the scripture, ought to have some decent commentaries at home. You ought to always have Calvin's commentaries. If you don't have them on your shelf, they're certainly accessible on the internet. Grab Matthew Poole's annotations, the shorter commentary on the scriptures. But use that. And if you want a good New Testament commentary, the Hendrickson Commentary Series is a very adequate series to help gain instruction in the scripture. But you see, you can't teach your wife if you don't know the scriptures. So you need to gain an adequate understanding of the scriptures by study of the scripture and use of beneficial helps. Also, a husband must know systematic theology. And so every husband ought to have a copy of Burkhoff's Systematic Theology at home. Everyone. There's no excuse for not having that at your shelf at home. Have a copy of Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. Have Charles Hodge. You can also use Calvin's Institutes. And then you have the Confessions and the Catechisms. You have the three forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession of Faith, the Canons of Dort, the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms. If you have all of that, you will not lack resources. So it's not right for me to sit here and say that God requires you to be a spiritual head and to teach your wife and not tell you how to do it. This is how you do it. You get a hold of the books and you put your nose in it and you start reading. That's how you gain instruction. But you see, it's not enough just that you gain the instruction. And this is where it can fall short. It's not enough that you get the commentaries, you read the Bible, you get hooked on phonics and logic while you're reading scripture, and you study Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. You have to teach your wife. That means you have to discipline your schedule and your time to take opportunity on a regular basis to instruct your wife. It doesn't matter if you fill your head with all the greatest knowledge you could ever fill it with, and then you never take time. You have to take time. You have to develop a schedule. You have to discipline yourself. You have to find the time. And I know it can be very complicated with different working schedules and so forth, but you simply must take the time. God commands it. This is an area where it's vital that we exercise our headship properly. Another area that we're tasked to head and lead in marriage is in our home. 1 Timothy 3:5 and 1 Timothy 3:13. These are references to qualifications for elders and deacons, but they assume that this will be going on at the home, that the man will manage his home well. One dictionary defines this word manage as influence others in such a way as to cause them to follow a recommended course of action, to guide, to direct, to lead. It's self-evident between the connection between headship and management here. God requires men to manage their homes well. That does not mean that your wife will not be employed in the home to use her gifts. It would be absolute folly if the husband did not turn over much of what's going on in the home to his wife so that she can use her superior skills and giftedness there. But at the end of the day, the husband is to oversee and to manage and to rule in this direction. And so Paul would have officers of the church rule their home well. And that means that all husbands ought to be aiming at that, to rule appropriately, commendably, and honorably. So leadership is in the home, and it means that husbands are responsible for that. So that's leadership in finances. That's leadership in keeping the peace and tranquility and safety of the home. It's in home maintenance. There's a whole range of things that a husband is to be responsible for, to lead in, to manage and to oversee, to ensure that the home is well run. As I was contemplating that point, it struck me that God made Adam, and God put Adam in a beautiful garden. And then God instructed Adam to work and to care for the garden. In other words, Adam was not told that God was indifferent about the garden. Adam was not told that it would be just fine with the Lord if he allowed it to turn into an old, rundown, dilapidated trailer park with cars jacked up on the front yard and just absolutely a mess. God put Adam in a garden and he said, keep it, fix it, cultivate it to the glory of God's name. And you see, if we're grateful for the things God has given, we'll take care of them. And so God commands a husband to manage and to lead in this way. The last thing I want to say by way of specifics about headship and rule, and then we'll be done, is that headship will be a struggle. Headship will be a struggle. It will be a struggle, first of all, because we're sinful. Every single marriage is or consists of two sinful people, a husband and a wife. And that means that the husband who is to lead is a sinner. The head of the home is a sinner. And so that means the head of the home will regularly fail in his calling. And so this is one root of struggle and failure in a home is the husband's sin. The best way to handle that, if you're a husband, is, as we've already said, keep running to Christ. Understand your failures. Admit your failures. Be transparent about your failures. Repent. And with the strength of the Holy Spirit and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, put in the place of our sin the righteousness which God prescribes. Our sins will be a principal reason why headship is difficult and a struggle. And our sinfulness, the sinfulness of husbands, is a principal reason why marriages fail. It's not the only reason, but it's a principal reason. Second of all, headship will be a struggle because God said it would be. Genesis 3:16, God turned to the woman and said to her, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." God said that the woman will desire to compel and force her husband to do her will, and the husband will respond by coercive, domineering, sinful, abusive leadership patterns. This is very important that we are honest and that we admit this and we take note of it, that we measure those words well, and that we understand there is a dynamic in all of our homes. It's impossible for it not to be there because God said it would be there. It will be a struggle. A struggle because of your own sin, and a struggle because of the curse. Sometimes it is the case that a husband finds it very difficult to exercise his headship. And he's already been told that, as we have said here, that he cannot exercise it by brute force. He cannot wrestle his wife into submission. And we've said before that you can tell when a husband has given up because he plays softball five nights a week and just can't find time to be at home with his wife. So a husband will say, and I think I would be a failure, I would be failing in my duties if I didn't address this and say, how do you deal with it? If it is a struggle, God said it would be. We know it will because of our own sinfulness, and we've experienced it. How do we deal with it? That's the key. And the first thing I would say, and this is the obvious place to begin, you pray about it. There's no reason to sit around fretting all day long about why it's not working properly. Pray. Pray and pray and pray and pray and plead with God to help you understand it, to show you your own sins, why you are feeling, what you are doing to contribute to the problems in your home and your relationship. Pray. Second of all, confront. Confront the sin. You can't just say, oh, it's not there. You can't sweep it under the rug. You can't be indifferent about it. See, God does not give that authority to husbands to say, if you'd like to be the head, y'all are welcome to it. He says, you are the head. And you have to seize your headship. And so when it is being challenged and undermined, husbands are called to confront the sin. If you don't, a pattern will set in which will make it extremely difficult to restore the headship. Third, instruct. After praying, instruct. Say, this is what God has commanded. Instruct gently, as Paul says. If Paul would say that elders and pastors are to instruct those who oppose us with gentleness and patience, how much more ought a husband to do that? Gentleness and patience. Even if there's opposition and you feel disrespected, gentle and patient teaching. If that doesn't work, what you should do is you should find a couple in the church who are known for their godliness and go talk to them. I recommend that. If you're struggling with your headship here this morning, men, you know if you are, you go talk to a couple in the church who are known for their godliness privately, ask them to keep it to themselves, and see if they can help you. Transparently, just be honest about it. Say, here, we're struggling with this, and we need help. We don't know how to do this. A lot of people are afraid to ask. You know the old story about men. They'd rather drive around in circles than stop at the gas station and ask for the right directions. And we get stuck this way. But if you're having a problem, you need to go ask a godly older couple that have distinguished themselves by staying married and figuring out how to work out these roles. Last of all, and I really don't like to bring this up, but I will. If you cannot gain compliance, if you cannot exercise your headship according to the Word of God after doing all that, over time, being very patient, trying to do your job as a husband before the Lord with as much integrity as you can muster and find, you have no other recourse. You've done everything you can do. You have to tell the church. And this is where it gets very dicey and very uncomfortable. I know of situations where women have had to do that because their husbands were complete deadbeats. They've had to go. Less occasionally have I seen that when husbands go to talk about their wives. But if you have a wife who shows herself to be entirely unsubmissive and unwilling to learn after all the steps that I've just laid out and still will not, you have an obligation still to seize your headship. Take it to the elders of the church. Because if a family becomes entirely riddled with disorder because the roles and responsibilities are not being applied and fulfilled according to God's commands, that home will become combustible. One of two things will happen. You will live in separate rooms until you die, or you will lose your marriage. And sadly, I've seen too much of both. And so what I'm saying here this morning is to not be too proud. Approach elders. Ask for help. Because it's your responsibility at the end of the day, husbands, to be the head of your home and to rule in the way God has commanded you to. And so this morning, I would admonish us husbands as I walk away from this. We must love our spouses and we must love Christ enough to submit to what the Word of God tells us to do, to be godly leaders in our home, and to do so with all diligence, prayer, and instruction from the Word of God, bathe it all in the blood of Jesus Christ when we sin and fail. Because we understand that God has instituted this relationship for the glory of His name and the good of His people. And so we need to receive the Word of the Lord to us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clear instruction that should guide us in all of our homes and our relationships. We do pray especially for the men who are husbands today that they will gain instruction from your word and know how they are to lead in all humility and godliness and according to example, and to be those who are transparent and honest and penitent, knowing how often we fail in our sinfulness in our marriages. And help us, Lord, to be guided and instructed by your word, and to care about the honor of Christ's name so much that we will work with all of our diligence and all of our strength according as the Spirit supplies it, that we would conduct ourselves in our marriages in a way that would be pleasing to you. Help us to do so with love and gentleness and kindness towards our wife, knowing you have taken our wife from our very rib to be next to us and dear to our heart, not to be trampled on, not to be uncared for, but to be loved and cherished, even as a man loves his own body. And so, Lord, help us to be godly and to discipline our ways according to your word. And that when we do that, Lord, we pray that you would shower your blessing upon our homes, that we would live in our homes in all peace and order and godliness to the glory of your name. This we ask for the sake of Christ. Amen.